And we turn again to the chapter read, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, and we might read from verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We should like to look at these words as the Lord would enable us. And the Apostle had written a letter to the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, because of the trouble and trial that they had. They had a difficult situation. The Jews saying to them, you have turned your backs upon 1500 years since the time that Moses began to write all these writings, the law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, all that God gave us, the way of worship, the sacrifices, all of these things. And Malachi, at the very end, commanded us all to remember and to keep the law of Moses. And now you have turned your backs upon all that, and God commanded us to keep that law. And that was a difficult argument to oppose. But the apostle set out to show that Christ was the substance of salvation. Christ is the Savior. And the Old Testament was made up of various shadows, foreshadowing beforehand. The epistle begins with prophets, and no prophet could reveal salvation as Christ could. He was the Savior himself. He was the great prophet. Speaks of the angels, gives them all the glory that Scripture gives them, but then shows that their glory is nothing, is of no significance whatsoever when it comes to be compared with the glory of Christ, who can sit on the throne of God. He speaks of Joshua and what he did. He gave them a Sabbath, he gave them a rest. That is, he gave them Canaan. And his name was Jehovah Salvation. But here was the real Jehovah Salvation, the real Jesus. And he can give them eternal rest. Not a Canaan that can be broken up and invaded and be full of sin. Spoke of Moses again. And the Jews revered Moses, the lawgiver, the man of God. And he gives them, he gives Moses all the glory that the word of God gives him. He says he was faithful in all his house. He doesn't mention any sin that he committed. But then, what is it to be faithful as a servant compared to being the one who was over the house and the one who built the house, indeed the one who built all things and who is God, Christ? And then the temple, the worship, all of these things are but mere shadows, mere shadows. The high priest Aaron, a sinful man with a plate on his brow saying holiness to the Lord, and yet he was a sinner. A plate on his brow doesn't make him and all holy man, but Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One, came into the world. He is the substance. And when he goes through all that, he shows that Christ is the reality, and that these things were pointing to Christ, and that they were to be used to look beyond them to Christ. But now Christ has come, so why hold on to the shadows? They only impede you, they only trip you up and keep you back. And he follows out these arguments, and now he comes to the end, and here he says in verse 20, "Now the God of peace," as if he had finished all he meant to say about the matter, and he's about to conclude with a blessing and a prayer upon God's people, upon Jewish believers, and upon all believers in every generation, including ourselves if we are believers. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." And we should like to look at these words, seeking the Lord's blessing. We should like, first of all, to look at the everlasting covenant that it mentions here. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant. And then we should like to look at the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then the blood that brought Christ from the dead. How the blood brings Christ from the dead. And then the name given to the one who was brought from the dead. Lord, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And then lastly, the prayer that that shepherd and that blood and that God of peace would make God's people perfect in every good work to do his will. These matters, as the Lord enables us, if we have time to do it all. First of all, then, the everlasting covenant mentioned here, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Everlasting doesn't just mean that it carries on and on and on. It's a covenant made when there was no going on and on and on, and there was no measurement, no time, nothing at all. The everlastingness goes back and forward. It's an eternal present. It's an everlasting covenant. There is no going back to any point where it began. These things we have to accept by faith. We have no way of conceiving this. We can't even make a picture of this kind of thing in our minds. We just have to believe what God says, and that's where we find our blessing. That's where we find our happiness, in believing what the Lord says and trusting in him. It's called the everlasting covenant. It's also called the covenant of peace. It's made, you see, by the God of peace, and it's called the covenant of peace. Now, why should it be called the covenant of peace from all eternity? There was nothing there but peace in eternity. There's nothing but peace in God when God was alone. But you see, he made this everlasting covenant through which sinners were to be saved through a saviour. His sheep were to be saved through a shepherd. And sin was to come into being. Things that we find so difficult to follow too well, the whys and the wherefores. But we must put our faces in the dust and just believe what the Lord has revealed to us. The God of peace, he meant to show peace to enemies, to those who hated him. And it's initiated by the God of peace. That's the name he's given here, the God of peace. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The God of peace. That's a wonderful God to have, the God of peace. And that term, God of peace, is only given by the Apostle Paul in Scripture. Nobody else puts it like that. And he says it 7 times. He's fond of the term. The term means a lot to him, the God of peace. And none of the rest of the apostles used that term. It may be that he came to value that peace as no one else of the apostles valued it. They did value it, but he was the enemy of Christ. He was the enemy of God, an out and out enemy, although he didn't realize it. He was deceived by the devil, thinking he was serving God when he was warring against God, thinking he was showing obedience to God when he was really showing hatred to God. And it was shown to him what he was. But the Lord gave him peace. The Lord gave him peace. And it's a wonderful thing to have a peace with God, the God of peace. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to be in the world like that. And when you're in the world without his peace in your soul, without being at peace with him, total peace with him, no warfare, no animosity, no hatred. It's a wonderful situation to have, to be in that peace. God is holy. God is righteous. God hates sin. But God is the God of peace. And what does the peace involve? It involves more than coming to be in good terms with the Lord. The weapons being laid down. It involves coming to know the God of peace as your own Father. To be a child of God by grace, the Holy Spirit coming into your soul, you exercising faith, being justified, being adopted, having the Holy Spirit in you, helping you to say, Father, Abba, to God himself, to come so close as that, to have that peace, the peace of a child, a trusting child, a loving child, a helpless child in the arms of a parent, trusting upon a parent to help and guide and keep. That's what you get when you come to know the God of peace as your own God. And that is found inside the covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant. And then we have the blood of the everlasting covenant. We've tried to explain these things time and time again, but they have to be explained constantly. What do we mean by the blood? What do we mean by the blood that cleanses us from all sin? And people get confused, and you see it in written sermons and spoken sermons too, a confusion between what is meant by the blood and physical blood. What is meant by the blood? Well, it's explained in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, we are told that the life is in the blood. The life blood, it is called, because the life is in the blood. When the blood came out of the animal, it took the life of the animal with it. It was caught in a basin by the priest at the time of sacrifice. It was life blood. The life was in the blood. But there was more than life in the blood. There was death in the blood. There was the whole of that life, up to the point of death. It was all in the blood, life and death. And when you speak about the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you, you're not speaking of his literal blood. Many had the blood of Christ come on them when they were crucifying him. That didn't take away their sins. But the life of Christ, the sinless, perfect life of Christ, the holy walk of Christ. And then you have the death. Now, when you speak of the death, you think of a sacrifice. But we must be careful lest we say that his sacrifice was only on the cross of Calvary. We sometimes hear people speak in these terms. Christ's sacrifice began when he came into the world as a priest and as a sacrifice. Now the life and the death of Christ, that embraces everything. His walk in life and his sacrifice. That is the blood. That's the true blood that can cleanse you. And when you believe in Christ, you believe in his person and his finished work. Not just in his person, but in his person with his finished work, a complete work. That's where salvation lies. Now, there's something else there. When you come to explain what justification is and what righteousness is, the righteousness which has to be imputed to us, when we come to explain that righteousness, the definition of that righteousness is precisely the definition of the blood. The perfect life of Christ, the holy walk of Christ. Instead of his people walking that walk, he walked it for them. And he satisfied divine justice. We couldn't do it, but he, as God in the flesh, the Son of God, being obedient, honoring the law, exalting the law, he could do it. So these two things, the holy, impeccable walk of life and the sacrifice, make up his righteousness. That's the blood. That's his righteousness. That's how we can be saved. That's our blessing. That's our blessing. The blood gives us all that. And when he rose from the grave, he was called Jehovah, our righteousness. The church could say, Jehovah, our righteousness. Our righteousness. Now, Christ doesn't give away his righteousness. But when you believe in Christ as your Saviour, when you rest upon him alone for salvation, then God looks upon you as if you had completed all that Christ did. In other words, what he did is laid to your charge. It's imputed to you. You and he become one, as it were. He is our righteousness. He doesn't give it away. No, you have to have Christ. He can't separate from his righteousness to give it away. You must have Christ. You must believe in him. And then God looks upon you and he sees Christ with his finished work when he looks upon you. And that's a wonderful way to see you. That's how the judge of heaven sees you then. No matter how weak your faith may be, no matter how many doubts and fears you may have, if your trust and hope is in him alone for salvation, that's how the judge in heaven sees you. It's like the dove going into the clefts of the rock and disappearing inside the rock. When you look, you don't see the dove. All you see is the rock. The dove is in the rock. All you see is the rock. And the judge in heaven sees Christ with his finished work when he looks upon you. That's what the blood does. That's what the blood does, that cleanses from all sin. From all sin. But you might say, surely justification is not the whole of salvation. What about sanctification? What about glorification? Well, the righteousness is a perfect righteousness. It's an eternal righteousness. It cannot be spotted. It's absolutely perfect. It goes as high, it goes as far as the uttermost demands of the justice of God. It can't go any further than that. It equals the demands of the justice of God. It's a perfect righteousness. It's a wedding garment. It's a fit garment. To be garbed like this makes you fit to stand in the presence of the Most High God, the Most Holy God. And of course, it involves sanctification. That has to be. It involves glorification. If you have faith in Christ and you worry about your sanctification, I'm not holy enough to enter heaven, I need to be prepared, I'm not ready to go, these fears need not be there. If you have righteousness, these things must follow righteousness. Of necessity, you must be sanctified. And of necessity, you must be glorified. The blood does it all. Christ is made of God unto us not only righteousness, but sanctification. All the garments are there. Righteousness, sanctification, glorification. But then it says here that and brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through that blood, through the blood, he brought Christ from the dead. That's what he says. And he says, from the dead, our Lord Jesus, our great shepherd. He brought Christ from the dead. Now here we have a wonderful thing. That is, the Christ who was brought from the dead was God in the flesh. And his name was Life. I am the resurrection and the life. And when he says life, he doesn't just mean that he's living. He means that he's the original life, that all life is in him, and all life depends upon him. And without him, there is no such thing as life. He is absolute life. He is total life. He is nothing but life. He is all life. Now, this is the one who died. But God cannot die. The divine nature cannot die, because he is life. The creature can die. He has given life. It's in him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. That's the life that we live, in total dependence upon him. But he has a life that has no dependence upon anything else. He has no dependence as God upon anything, because he is absolute. He is God. He is life. He is life, and that is the one who was to come from the grave. But this one called Life says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that too is a wonderful thing. How can the one who cannot die be called the resurrection? Because he took the nature of man who sinned. He took the nature of sinful flesh, and for sin, he was sinless, but he took that nature and sanctified it in the taking, and it became his nature forever. He took human nature to himself forever. He will never, never part from that human nature. He is God-man. So the one who is called Life took the nature of his own dear church, of the seed of Abraham, that he might suffer and die. But he was going to enter death. That is what is stressed here. Brought from the death. Brought from death. He entered death. Life. This life entered death. Now Christ met eternal death. And he met spiritual death. Death always means separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Eternal death is eternal separation from God. Temporal death is separation of body and soul. Now Christ met eternal and spiritual death. You can see that in the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? That was eternal death. It was an eternal forsaking. But seeing Christ was God in the flesh, he was able to bridge or to cross that eternity. He was the eternal one by virtue of who he was in the flesh. He was able to meet that eternal separation, that spiritual separation. He was able to satisfy the justice of God, but he had to enter temporal death, had to go into the grave. Life had to meet death, and total life in our nature went to meet the King of Terrors, want to meet death, the one who terrifies mankind. They don't want to think of it. It's so awful to go into this death separation of body and soul. But here is something. Christ took to himself human nature forever. He would never separate his person from that human nature. Now, when you think of death, it was a separation of body and soul. So the soul did not separate from his person, and the body did not separate from his person. There was no point of separation there. The only separation that took place was between body and soul. So that in a personal manner, he was in the grave where the body was. As the angel said, he was a fine theologian. See the place where the Lord lay. And he was with the soul in a personal manner, the soul being united to him, where it was in the hand of the Father, in the glory where he was. The only point of separation was between body and soul. There was no other separation. No other separation. That's the death that he entered into. That's where he was until the third day. He was like Samson. Samson was taken by the people of Judah and tied, bound, and was delivered to the Philistines. And when the Philistines came around him, he broke the bonds as if they had been ash. If your ropes on you are ash, there's no feeling of opposition. There's no difficulty. This one went into the grave like that. He was bound by the Jews, delivered by the Jews to the Romans, in the same way as Samson was delivered by the Jews to the Philistines. And he came out of the grave. He came out by the power of God. He had that power. The Father had that power. The Holy Spirit had that power. It needed that power. Christ himself says, I have power, speaking of his life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It needed power for Christ to lay down his life. You see, the life couldn't be taken from him. Nobody could take away the life of Christ. He had to offer himself up. You can see that when he says, I gave my body, he says, I gave my back to the smiters. He said that he gave his face to those who plucked off the hair. He gave it to those who wanted to spit upon him and to smite him. He gave himself. He was offering himself. He was sacrificing himself. He met men, he met devils, he met the justice of God that came to meet him, and he satisfied that justice. He sacrificed himself. That is how he died. Now that same power that was needed to lay down his life, and only he could separate the body and the soul. No other power could do that. He was God in the flesh. Nobody's going to overcome him. He was God in the flesh. But then it rises again. But here it says that it was the God of peace who raised him from the dead. There was something else coming into the equation, and that is that he had to satisfy divine justice. If he didn't, he was a fake. He wasn't the true Messiah, the true Christ. And so it had to be in accordance with the justice of God being satisfied. And the Lord pronouncing that sentence, that he was satisfied. And at that point, Christ rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead by his own blood, as it were, through his own blood, through the satisfaction rendered to the justice of God by his perfect walk and by his sacrifice, by the perfect righteousness he had worked out. That satisfied God the judge. He raised him from the dead. Oh, what delight he had in raising his son from the dead. Mine elect. Yes, the one he upheld, the one in whom was his great joy and pleasure, the satisfaction he had in raising him from the dead. My beloved son. And Christ says, therefore, I am the resurrection and the life. That is this eternal life that went into the grave in our nature. Bound the strong man, bound death, took from him his armor in which he trusted, and rose and had a new name. He was not only now the life, he was now for the church the resurrection. And the resurrection not just for himself, but the resurrection of the church. He earned their resurrection as a glorious church, to rise in the same way as he rose, to rise out of the grave with a spiritual body, with total holiness, with a total likeness unto him. The resurrection of God's people will leave them resembling Christ when they rise out of the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, what the God of peace does for his own people. What he does for them. And then the name given to the one who was raised from the dead in that way. The name given to him. He says, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That's what he's called. He's called our. Ah, what a precious word that is, our. To be able to say my. But it's more precious to be able to say our. If I say he's my Lord, that's very, very precious. But it's more precious to be able to say our. Many of us knit together and knit to him, tied to him, just the same as we pray our Father which art in heaven. Our is a very precious word and embraces the whole church as well as embracing Christ. So the name given to him is our Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, of course, means the owner, the Lord of heaven and earth, the total owner of heaven and earth, the Lord of that vineyard. He owns it. It's his. He's our Lord. Now, how can the one who totally owns be owned by us? Well, that's the great mystery, but the great source of rejoicing, that the one who totally owns everything and owns the church in a special way as his own bride, as his own treasure, as his own glory, And the one who owns us, if we are believers, that we can say that we own him. He is ours. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Can you say that? Can your soul say that today? Ah, well, if you cannot, we pity you. We pity you. And yet the God of peace is speaking to us all today. So it's not only our Lord, but he's our Lord Jesus. Jehovah, salvation. That is, he's our Jehovah. What do you say? I need a very big grasp to take hold of what Jehovah means. I am that which I am, the unchanging God from all eternity, the eternal I am. Can I grasp, take a total grasp of him with my poor, trembling faith? Yes, the nature of faith is that when we believe in the Lord as our Saviour, we take a grasp of a whole God. We can say he is my God. Thomas said that, my Lord and my God. If Christ is ours, God is ours. All things are ours. Scripture tells us that death is ours even, and life is ours. You say, that's too much. Our friends, we only have to rest upon what we have in Scripture. Our Lord Jesus, Lord Jehovah, salvation. The whole of salvation is ours. The complete salvation. But I'm on earth. How can I have a complete salvation? My body hasn't been resurrected yet. I don't have total sanctification yet. I don't have glorification yet. Ah, but faith, you see, has taken hold of it all. Jehovah, salvation. Faith owns it all, grasps it all. That is the wonderful grace that the Holy Spirit works in your soul. And then he says, that great shepherd of the sheep. That great shepherd. That's the one who's raised by the blood. He's called again, that great shepherd of the sheep. John speaks of this shepherd. And John's word for him, his adjective is a good shepherd. He calls him the good shepherd. And Peter speaks of him. And Peter calls him the chief shepherd. Peter himself was a shepherd. Christ made him a shepherd. But when he thinks of Christ, he thinks of him as the chief shepherd. But Paul uses a different adjective. He calls him the great shepherd. The great shepherd. As if he's thinking of the complete flock, of the vast flock which he owns, and his way of ruling them. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. That's the one who came out of the grave. The elect are called a sheep in Scripture, and we do not know who the sheep are until they are called out. My sheep, he says, hear my voice and they follow me. Two things. They hear him. They hear him with the ear that is in the heart, in the soul, not just the outward ear, and they follow him. So the elect are the sheep. They're not goats. They never were goats. They were given to Christ in the eternal covenant, the covenant of peace, and they are brought out by the gospel when they hear him and then they follow him. And Christ, as the great shepherd, is set before us in the Old Testament through typology, through the figures that prophesy. Abel was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. As if the Lord is saying to you, he's looking through the lattice in the Old Testament, through you, through these figures, at you, through these figures. He's standing behind our wall. He's waiting to come among us. And the Old Testament presents him in that way. And we sometimes think of the Lord when we say, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, David was a shepherd, and he thought of the Lord. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. When this shepherd was in death, and he was in death, David spoke of going through the valley of the shadow of death. But this one didn't go through the valley of the shadow of death. He went through the real valley of death. He only left the shadow for his own people. But he took his rod and his staff. One was a staff with a crook on it to bring sheep close to himself, catching them by the neck or the body with a crook. The other was a cudgel with a metal on the end to attack animals or foes. The Lord, when he went through death, was still a shepherd. The one who was brought from the dead, our great shepherd, was shepherding when he was in death, when he was in the grave, when he was on the cross. He never ceased to shepherd his own people. He was exercising his rod and his staff every step of the way. There wasn't a hiatus, there wasn't a break in the shepherding of the Lord Jesus over his own people at any time, because he was life. He was their life. He was in human nature. He was God in the flesh. He was able to do that, although he was in death. Again, he resembles David. He resembles David. David went to meet the lion that had taken a lamb out of the flock. And the lamb was in its mouth. And in Psalm 22, you have Christ, as it were, going to the mouth of the lion, out of the lion's roaring mouth, my shield. He said to God, he went to the roaring mouth, he went to the lion's mouth. Now David went to a lion's mouth, and he smote the lion, probably with a cudgel, probably broke its head. I can think of nothing else, I don't know. But he took the living lamb out of its mouth. He was willing to go to that mouth to take the lamb out. And you would say, who would do that? Anybody who would do that would be a fool for the sake of a lamb. But you see, the Lamb of Christ was the church, whom he loved with an everlasting love. And he went to that mouth to save his own church. And then again there was the bear. The same thing again. He smote it and took the living lamb out of his mouth. That is what the Lord did. That is what the Lord did. Just like David. And when David went to meet Goliath, he didn't go in the armor of this world. David went to meet Goliath as a shepherd. Totally as a shepherd. Took his staff with him, his sling with him. He took nothing but the apparatus of a shepherd. Nothing else. It was as a shepherd that he slew Goliath. And it was as a shepherd that Christ went to die. Now a shepherd does everything for the sheep. Christ has all the offices, prophet, priest and king. He does everything for his own people. He's the shepherd. I shall not want, said David. I shall not lack. I shall not need. It's all in him. And he rose as a shepherd. Now a shepherd looks after his own flock. And no one saw Christ after he rose but his own people. No one. He didn't show himself to the world. He was only seen by believers. Only seen by believers. And when he rose from the dead, there were even believers who rose out of their graves at that moment when he rose from the dead. Some believers, we don't know who they were, rose out of graves. And it's interesting when you think of Paul himself outside Damascus. He saw Christ. He saw Christ in the body, in the flesh. That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle, to see the actual risen Christ. He saw Christ in the flesh. Those who were with him never saw Christ. They saw a light, they heard a noise. If you read all the accounts, you will see that they never saw Christ. They never met Christ. The light, yes. The sound, yes. The words, no. The appearance of Christ, no. You see, he was one of the flock. No one saw Christ but his own people when he rose from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he smote death. He smote that death for his own people. That's why we now have the gospel of peace. We have the gospel of peace. The God of peace brought him from the dead. The gospel of peace is among us. The shepherd is presented to us. Now the rest of his prayer was, and we'll just mention that, there's no to make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. There are two things there, and that is that they would be made perfect. The word perfect is not the perfection or that they have in heaven. The word of God calls good men in Scripture perfect. Noah was called perfect. And others were called perfect. It wasn't absolute perfection. It just means that they were godly. And the word make perfect here is the same word as thou hast prepared a body for me. Prepared. Make them prepared. Make them formed. Make them fitted. Make them prepared. Sometimes like a net prepared. It has been mended and made right. That kind of thing. It's not absolute perfection. But make them godly. Make them like that. That's what he's praying for. Through this very Jesus Christ. That would take place. And when you believe in Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit is there. And the Word of God is there. Used by him towards this end. That's the end he has in view. Perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That is, that you would have a godly walk in this world, a walk of faith, a walk of love, a walk of hope. And the means towards that, through Jesus Christ, that's the means, through Jesus Christ. You see, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, he is interceding for you. He's remembering you. He sees you. He knows all about you. And he's looking after you. He's still the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's still shepherding. The rod and the staff are there all the time to make you fitted, to form you, to make you whole, to make you perfect, shaping you. You're chastised. You are brought low. You are in sorry straits because he deals with you as with children whom he loves. And through love he's dealing with you. And this is what he has in view, that you'll be brought to be with himself, that you would know him in a way in which you do not know him today. Made totally holy, and as totally holy, gazing upon him. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But do you know Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this peace? Do you know this blood? Have you no experience at all of this? Will you die without a saving experience? How will it be? Let us pray. Gracious Lord, bless thy word to us. Make it precious to our souls. Give us to rejoice in a blessed Saviour. Take away our many sins of worship for his sake. Amen.